pilot came on the intercom as they were 30,000 feet over the land and said, "I have good news and bad news. The good news is we are making excellent time. The bad news is we're lost." Now, in all of those good news, bad news jokes, the good news was always good. The bad news was always bad. As a matter of fact, that was what was the key to the joke. The bad news had to be very, very bad. Well, I'd like to talk to you this morning about a subject, and when you hear it, you're going to say, "Oh no, that is bad news." The more you hear about it, the more you're going to think, "Oh, this gets worse." But I'm going to contend that this is a case where bad news is really good news. You're going to have to bear with me to find that out, but I think you will discover that this case of bad news is really good. You ready? The subject I want to talk to you about this morning is sin. You say, "Is that bad news?" I mean, nobody turned cartwheels when they heard that subject, did they? I told you it was going to be bad news. But bear with me for just a minute, and I think you may see this could be good news. Now, somebody may want to know, why are you going to talk about sin? Well, this is the reason. I'm doing a series on evangelism. We have talked thus far about what evangelism is, and we've talked about why do it. What I want to do now is talk about the message that we give in evangelism. I'm going to start this morning. We're going to have to interrupt this series for our missions conference for the next two Sundays. And then after the missions conference, we're going to talk about our message some more. Now, that may not exactly be the most exciting subject that you have ever heard come across a pulpit. You may not be particularly interested in the message that's given in evangelism. But I assure you, you need to know about this subject. There's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to the message that we're really supposed to be delivering. So I'm not going to preach that you ought to be involved in evangelism every Sunday as much as I want us just to study what the Bible says we ought to be telling people. Now, how do we know what is the message of evangelism? And the answer is, the Lord himself gave us what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. And by looking at all of the occurrences of that Great Commission in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, we can figure out what it is we're supposed to talk about. For example, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In Luke's account of the Great Commission, we are told this. Verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus is speaking, and the text says, "He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Notice in verse 48 he says, "You're witnesses of these things." Of what things? Well, he's probably referring to the fact that he died and that he arose and that the apostles themselves were eyewitnesses of those events. But look at verse 47. "That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations." What he wants us to preach, what he wants us to bear witness to, is the remission of sins. So we have to talk about sin. Let me show you one other passage. Turn to John chapter 20. John 20 contains John's account of the Great Commission. Look at verse 23. John chapter 20, verse 23. We're right in the middle of the Great Commission passage in John. Verse 21 says, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." Then he says in verse 23, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now, the minute you see this verse, there are a number of questions like, how do you remit? That is, how do you forgive sin, and how do you retain sin? And the answer to that is that in the Greek text, in these passages, it's obvious that he's saying, whosoever sins you forgive, they shall have been forgiven. That should be the way this is translated. But be that as it may, the point is that the Lord, in giving the Great Commission, says that we have to deal with the subject of sin. So, part of our message is sin. Now, I know for most people that's bad news. But you're going to sit there and think, this is really bad news. He is not only going to talk about sin this morning. He's standing up there saying that all of us need to talk about sin. And later, that's really bad news. I mean, it's bad enough he wants to talk about it, but he wants me to talk about it. What could be worse? Well, remember, I'm contending that this bad news is really good news. So here's what I'd like for us to do. I'd like to talk to you a bit this morning about the subject of sin. I want us to put into focus very clearly some aspects of that subject. Then when I get all done, I'll try to explain to you why I think this is really good news. Okay? So let's study sin. First thing I want to do is discuss sin theologically. If you were to go to a theological seminary or a Bible college or a Bible institute, and you would have a theology professor talk about sin, he would define it as, sin is anything contrary to the nature of God. So the first thing I want us to note is that theologically, sin is anything contrary to the nature of God. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin, in its very essence, is against God. Like crime is that which is against government, so sin is that which is against God. But if you were to hear those theologians out, you would discover that they divide the subject of sin into various categories. For example, they talk about imputed sin. I want you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is the classic verse in all of the Bible on the subject of imputed sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. This verse says, one man sinned, Adam. And because Adam sinned, sin passed upon all men. Because Adam did it, it was imputed or reckoned or counted to all men. Or to put it all very simply, in Adam's fall, all men fell. And that's called imputed sin. An illustration, a simple illustration, is that Adam was our representative. And in that he sinned, as our representative, all of us are counted sinners. In a similar fashion, we elect representatives to represent us in Congress. And what our representatives do in Congress is imputed to all of us. So what Adam did, in that he sinned, affected all of us. He plunged the human race into sin. Like a president declaring war plunges us as a nation into war. We all find ourselves in a state of sin, like a president declaring war would put us all in a state of war. So the Bible theologically talks about imputed sin. That's part and parcel of what sin is. Or these technicians of theology might point out that there is something called inherent sin. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. If you were sitting in a seminary classroom and you were discussing the theology of sin, this is a verse that you would consider. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The little phrase we're interested in this morning is the one that says we were by nature the children of wrath. That sin has a sense in which it is a nature that we inherited from our forefathers. When Adam fell, it affected his total being. He gained a corrupt, depraved nature. And that in turn affected the whole human race. Imputed sin says that when Adam fell, God imputed that to the whole human race. Inherent sin says when Adam fell, he got a depraved nature. And that depraved nature was passed on through the line to the whole human race. Does that sound theological? That's what we're talking about. What you would find in a theological seminary. That sin is in a sense part and parcel of human nature. We have a sin nature in our nature. It affects all of us so that we have a depraved mind. We have degraded emotions and we have a disobedient will. Men are totally depraved. But there is a third aspect of sin. Let's go back to Romans for a second, and this time turn to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The scholar discussing sin would say that there are individual sins. There is imputed sin, inherent sin, and individual sins. And for that, they might read something like Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says they are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongue, with their tongue, have they used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now in this passage, Paul is talking about individual sins, personal sins that we all commit. This could be summed up in the breaking of the Ten Commandments. This includes the adultery, the lying, the stealing, the murder, the disobeying of the parents. All of that is in the category of personal sins. Now, all I've said thus far is, theologically, sin is anything contrary to the nature of God, and the professors divide that up into imputed sin, inherent sin, individual sin. Now, we could go on and on and on talking about this. But you're sitting there saying, oh, brother, is this bad news? You mean part of our message as witnesses is to tell people they are sinners. And theologically, sin is all this technical kind of stuff. Do you mean that when I witness to somebody, I got to tell them about all of that? That is bad news. Right? Would you like the job of having to go tell people about imputed sin? I personally wouldn't relish telling that to a bunch of people that didn't know Christ. So hang on for a minute. I'm going to suggest that though part of our message is sin, when it comes to talking to people who don't know Christ, we ought not get technical or theological. I'm going to suggest that you ought not approach the subject like the scholars and the professors and the theologians. Is that good news? Well, that helps, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest that the Bible doesn't even approach it like that. Take the most theological concept of sin that you can think of, imputed sin. The Bible does not teach that doctrine to a person that doesn't know Christ. Now, that doctrine is true. It's just that it's a bit technical and complicated, and that is not the way God convinces a sinner that he is a sinner. Now, I can demonstrate that several ways. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And look at verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law say, thou shalt not covet. Now, what did Paul do when he himself personally discovered that he was a sinner? Was it that he discovered the doctrine, the theological doctrine of imputed sin? No. He himself in his personal life came across sin when he bumped into the Ten Commandments. Now, that is a very interesting observation. Let me say something else about the theology of sin for a second. Even if you take the book of Romans and look at it, you will discover that Paul does not use the theological concept of imputed sin to convince a sinner that he is a sinner. Rather, he introduces the subject of imputed sin as a transition and a preparation to talk to saints about sanctification. Now, let me explain that. Outline the book of Romans. Can you do that? You ought to be able to do that. Romans chapter 1, the first 17 verses, is the introduction to the whole book. Beginning at verse 18 and going down through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul talks about condemnation. In chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 11, he talks about justification. Then in chapters 6 through 8, he talks about sanctification. So, just to outline Romans, he deals with condemnation, justification, sanctification. Condemnation is in chapters 1 through 3, right? Now, where in Romans does he talk about imputed sin? In chapters 1 through 3? No. He does not talk about the theological doctrine of imputed sin until he gets to chapter 5, verse 12, which is an introduction to chapters 6 through 8, which deal with sanctification. So though the Bible deals theologically, so to speak, with the subject of sin, it does not present all of that heavy theology to a man that doesn't know Christ. Rather, that is taught to someone after justification and before sanctification. All right? Theologically, sin is anything contrary to the nature of God. You don't use that in evangelism. Then what do you do? Well, as I have already intimated, I think practically what God wants us to do is to talk to people about the law, the Ten Commandments, to show them from the law that they are sinners. As I pointed out in Romans chapter 7, that's what happened to Paul personally. Or again, when Paul sat down to write the most theological treatise in all of the Bible on the subject of theology, the book of Romans, he in showing men that they were under condemnation, used the law. In Romans chapter 3, he talks about what men have done that was contrary to the law of God. But if you really want to see this, turn to chapter 2. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2. This is really amazing. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is convincing the Gentiles that they are sinners. And listen to what he says. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the book of Romans, Paul says, I learned that I was a sinner by the law. If it hadn't been for the law, I never would have known it. He uses what men have done against the law of God to prove to them that they are sinners. And when he discusses the fact that the Gentiles are lost and under condemnation, he says the law is written on their hearts. So when Paul is trying to prove to a sinner that he is a sinner, what does he do? He goes to the law. So what I am saying this morning is that you ought not get technical and theological. That in evangelism you ought to be simple and practical, and the way to convince a sinner that he is a sinner is take him to the law. Paul did it. Jesus also did it. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. It was the passage that we read this morning. In this passage, a rich young ruler comes to Christ. And he says, good master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why did you call me good? There's only one good, that is God. That's in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you consider the fact that only God is really good and you call me good, are you calling me God? The young man didn't answer that. I don't think he really got the point. So the Lord changes the subject, or at least the approach. And he says in verse 19, thou knowest the commandments. Now he is talking to a lost man. And what does he do? He brings up the Ten Commandments. By the way, please note this. Verse 19 does not say, do the commandments. Did you see that? Underline the little word, thou knowest the commandments. Some people read this passage and they get the idea that what Jesus is saying is that in order to have eternal life, you have to keep the Ten Commandments. He does not say, go do the commandments. He says, thou knowest the commandments. What is he doing? He is trying to prove to this sinner that he is a sinner. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that the law is not for the righteous, but that it is for sinners. Jesus, then, is using the law lawfully. He is using the law to prove to a man that he is a sinner. Now, you say, what are you telling us? Are you standing up there saying that I'm supposed to go out and tell people they're a sinner? And I'm supposed to tell them they've broken the Ten Commandments? Is that what it sounds like I'm saying? Did I put you to sleep already? Does that sound like what I'm saying? Good. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that we have to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and part of that's we got to tell people they're sinners. Yeesh. Isn't that bad news? Now, let me be practical for a second. Let me tell you how I personally do this. I think we have to do the job, and I think we have to do, as Paul said in Colossians, we have to do it with wisdom. I personally, when I lead somebody to Jesus Christ, use the Roman road. I start with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and go through the book of Romans and show them how to be saved. When I get to Romans 3:23, here's what I do. I say, I want you to notice this verse says, all have sinned. The first thing I say to them is, the word all means everybody, and that includes me. So when I'm talking to somebody about the Lord, one of the first things I tell them is, I'm a sinner. I don't tell them this, but I'm going to tell you. You are aware of the fact that every time a preacher points a finger at you, he's got three pointing at himself. You know? It's good once in a while to remind everybody that the preacher's not perfect either. He's got three pointing at himself. So when I'm talking to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, one of the first things I say to them is, look, the Bible says all have sinned, and that includes me. One of the other things I do is say to them, if I were to ask you if you were a sinner, what would you say? You notice how I said that? If I were to ask you, the truth of the matter is, I'm asking. But to be a little diplomatic, I say if. You know what I discover? Almost everybody will say yes. I think in the 20 years that I've been talking to people about the Lord, I can only recall one or two people telling me they weren't sinners. One was a very small child, and the other one was a man who I suspected had the mentality of a very small child. And I'm really serious. I think he had not all of his brain was there or something, you know. Dr. McGee would say he didn't have both oars in the water. But most people will say, yep, I'm a sinner. I'll admit that. Then I say to them, what would you say that means? Do you see what I'm... You ought to be writing this down. Some of you are writing this down. You getting this? You got to tell people they're sinners. Just be nice about it. That's what I'm telling you. I say to them, what would you say? And they give me all kinds of answers. That means I'm not perfect. It means that I've made some mistakes. And that's true in a sense. And then I say to them, the Bible would define sin as breaking the law. And the verse for that is 1 John 3:4. I don't normally turn to it. I just tell them that that's what the Bible says. But I'm going to tell you the Bible says that, and it says it in 1 John 3:4. That verse says, whosoever sinneth transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So I say to them, sin is breaking the law. Now fasten your seatbelts. The next thing I do is get specific. If you're going to tell a man he's a sinner, then get specific. So I just drag up one of the Ten Commandments. If I'm talking to a small child, I say, did you ever disobey your parents? The little kid says, how do you know? Well, what do you do if you're talking to an adult? I get specific. I got one of the Ten Commandments I almost always use. I say, did you ever tell a lie? Did you know that almost... I don't know that I've ever met an adult, except for the one I mentioned a moment ago, that would say I never told a lie at some time in my life. By the way, now I've said get specific. Let me very, 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 very quickly say don't get too specific. There are one or two of the Ten Commandments I stay away from. I don't say, have you ever committed adultery? I usually stay away from that one. Unless I know that they have, because they've told me previous to this in a conversation, they know I know. That's the only time I use that one. But what I'm saying is, God has told us to go preach the good news about Jesus Christ, but part of that message is something called sin that some people think is bad news, and that we have got to convince sinners they are sinners, and the way we do it is by taking them to the law. Frankly, I think we need to tell people they are sinners, and that means they've broken the law. We need to be nice about it. We need to be diplomatic. We need to use wisdom, but we need to do it. Amen? Well, that was sure kind of weak. I said, boy, it sounds like bad news to me. Let me continue. Let me suggest something else. I think there is an objection that you could give me to everything I have said thus far. And that is simply this. There are times in the Bible when Jesus did not talk about the law. As a matter of fact, the one book in the Bible written to get people saved was the Gospel of John. John clearly says that he's writing that people may believe and that by believing they may have eternal life. And as you read the Gospel of John, you will discover that he nor the Lord talk very much about the Ten Commandments. So I'd like to suggest a third thing. Theologically, sin is anything contrary to the nature of God. Practically, you convince a sinner that he is a sinner by using the Ten Commandments. Evangelistically, it is perfectly legitimate to start somewhere else. It is perfectly legitimate to just show a man that he has a need. As a matter of fact, in Mark, where you are in your Bibles now, the Lord says, "Thou knowest the commandments," and trying to convince the man that he was a sinner. The fella didn't get it, and so here's what the Lord said. Look at verse 20. He answered and said, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest." Apart from the Ten Commandments themselves, Jesus tried to demonstrate to the man there was still something he lacked. He had a need, and so he used another means beside the law to show the man that he had a need. I think that in the Gospel of John, Jesus doesn't hesitate to show people they have a need, and he doesn't always use the Ten Commandments to do it. And I just need, in passing, to point that out. As a matter of fact, Paul Little, a man who is now with the Lord, wrote a book before he died entitled, How to Give Away Your Faith. And he suggested that in the Gospel of John, the little statements on I am were statements really designed to convince people of their need. For example, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." The verse, and some of you are looking at it already, the verse is John 6, 35. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Now, if you probe that analogy for a while, it's very obvious that Jesus is saying something like, men are hungry, and I am the bread that satisfies. If men are hungry, the point is that they are empty. And so Jesus is the bread that fills and satisfies. Now what men try to do is pour things into their life that will fill their life up. So they pour in possessions or pleasure or position. But it doesn't work. They are still empty inside. And they know they're empty in many, many cases. They try to shovel in self-made righteousness or man-made religion, trying to fill up the emptiness in their own heart. But it doesn't satisfy. It's like trying to eat a few crumbs off the table when you're really starving to death. It doesn't do the job. But what Jesus is saying in John chapter 6 is, I am the bread of life. He's not just a few crumbs off of the table. He is the meal. So like a salad with Thousand Island dressing and a baked potato with sour cream and a filet mignon fills and satisfies, so Jesus Christ spiritually satisfies the hunger and the emptiness in a man's heart and soul. Now it's perfectly legitimate to start there, to get attention, to show somebody that they have a need, that they have a lack, that Jesus Christ is the one that can satisfy that need. Well, let me give you another example. In John chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord says, I am the light of the world. Now, the implication of that statement is that men are in darkness. Now, what happens when you're in darkness? Well, the implication behind that is that you don't know where you are. You don't know where you're going. You're aimless. You are purposeless. And men feel that tension. Have you ever been in a room that was dark? You couldn't find the light switch. You'd bump into something, or brush off next to something, or break something. You're stammering around, trying to find the light switch. All of a sudden, something brushes up against you, and your heart goes to your toes. You know? And then you find the switch, and you turn it on. And all of a sudden, you see. You see. You see. Right where you are, and things just all of a sudden fit, and you can see then where to go. Well, Jesus is the light of the world. Men are in darkness, and they're blinded, and they don't know where they are, and they don't know what they're about until the light comes on, and then all of a sudden they can see what life is really all about. Or let me give you another illustration. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. Now that reduces men to the analogy of a sheep. When men are sheep, they are without a shepherd. And that's exactly the picture the Bible paints, that men are separated from God. And when men are separated from God, they are alienated from each other. And the result of all of that is they're very much alone. I think loneliness is one of the deep problems of our age. Some of the experts are telling us that it's going to be the issue of the 80s, that people are going to feel alienated and alone. The me generation will produce loneliness. Well, you see, Jesus is the good shepherd. That when you know him, you will never be alone again for the rest of your life. He said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. But not only do you have a shepherd, when you are rightly related to that shepherd, you are never alone. And when you are rightly related to his flock, you're never lonely. Jesus is the good shepherd. And that speaks to one of the deepest needs in the heart of people. So, let me sum up what I'm trying to say this morning. I'm saying the Bible teaches we have to go evangelize. And that part of our message is sin. You can get theological with that. You can get technical. I suggest you don't. The Bible doesn't. Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. Not to sinners. Some of the technicalities of theology they taught after a person trusted Christ. Just like teaching anybody anything. From teaching a piano student piano, you don't start with Bach and Beethoven. Well, when teaching a sinner that he is a sinner, don't start with the technicalities of theology. Rather be practical. And practically, you would just tell people they've broken the law. Be wise, be diplomatic, be kind, be courteous, but tell them they've broken the Ten Commandments. Or, I would even suggest that evangelistically, we use the needs of men apart from Christ to get their attention, to show them their need, to show them they need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ who can meet that need, make up that lack, and satisfy the longings of the human heart. I guess what I'm trying to say is don't be theological, just be practical. But now, I said this was bad news. I acknowledged that from the beginning, and I was going to tell you how it was good news. Would you like for me to tell you now why I think all this is good news? This is very important. I don't suspect that I have convinced any of you to rush out of here and run tell your family and friends that they're sinners. You don't look convinced this morning. Well, let me tell you, this is really good news. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to say two things. I'm going to give you two reasons why I think this is good news. Number one, sin is good news because sin is solvable. Sin is solvable. You can solve that problem. Now, you see, for the last 50 years in this country, we have been indoctrinated with the idea it's not your fault. You have a mother. It's your parents' fault or it's your peers' fault. It's not your fault. It's your circumstances. Now, let me tell you, if man's basic problem is his past or his circumstances, that is bad news. That is genuine bad news. You know why? You can't solve it. But if man's most basic problem is that he is a sinner, that is the greatest news that you could ever give anybody, for the simple reason you can solve that. That's really good news. For somebody to stand up and say, your problem is you. That's good. I can handle that. But if you tell me my problem is something somebody did to me 20 years ago that I have no control over and can't correct, that's bad news and it's hopeless. But if you tell me I'm a sinner and that God will forgive me, that's good news. Amen? That was a little better. Good. Let me give you a second reason why this is good news. It's the truth, and people want to hear the truth. People get sick and tired of hearing the solution that's no solution. They want to know the truth, and the truth is men are sinners. If you go to a doctor, what do you want to hear? Well, it's really not as bad as you think. I want a doctor to tell me I'm sick, and I want him to tell me what the disease is, and I want him to tell me in words I can understand. I've listened to some doctors, and I didn't know any more before they started than I did after they got finished. Now, if I got cancer, I want you to tell me I got cancer. I hadn't planned to say this. If I got cancer, I want you to tell me, and I want you to be real nice. If I ever have cancer, I want Al Hovey to tell me. He's got to be the sweetest guy on the face of the earth. But I want to know, right? Now that's what I'm telling you. If I got legal problems and I go to a lawyer, I want the lawyer to level with me. You think I can win this case? No. At least I appreciate you telling me. Right? I want a mechanic that's going to be honest. I've had some of the other kind. I get real skeptical of mechanics. Pardon me, I just get skeptical. You know? And I'm telling you that the people of this country are tired of politicians, doctors, lawyers, mechanics, and preachers who blow smoke in their face and don't tell them the truth. Well, then, that's good news, folks. Then let's go tell them the truth. Now, be sweet about it, but tell them the truth. The truth is, you're a sinner and you need to be saved. So I'm contending that you need to identify with them. I am a sinner, too. You need to instruct them, you are a sinner. You need to inform them, Jesus Christ can save you from your sin. And you need to invite them to trust Jesus Christ, but whatever you do, do the job. And I say they're going to appreciate it, because they know that they are sinners, and they want to be told the truth. So this bad news is really good news. because it's the truth and it's solvable. A few years ago, I was counseling with a rather heavy-set housewife in the state of Minnesota. She had problems. I listened to her for several hours, and when she got all done talking, almost all of her problems had to do with her husband, I said to her, I'd met this lady, I think, one of the times, this first time I'd ever talked to her. I said, "Ma'am, your problem, for starters, is that you are fat and you need to lose weight." That lady looked at me and she said, "Thank you." She said, "Everybody else lies to me, and at least you told me the truth." She said, "I buy a new dress and put it on. They say, 'Oh, you look great.'" She said, "They're lying through their teeth, and I know it." Now, I'd like to tell you she lost weight. She didn't. But I'll tell you what, she's a friend of mine till this day. And if you meet her, she'll tell you, Mike will tell you the truth. And she respects me for it. And I've done what I was supposed to do. Now what I'm telling you is that we are commanded by God to go tell people about Jesus Christ. And what we have to do is tell them they're sinners. But we ought to do that because God commands it and because people will appreciate it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. You may be here this morning and some of what I've said may have spoken to you. You may realize that you are one that has a need, a problem, sin. I would not want to close this service without assuring you that you can be forgiven, and it's free. Jesus Christ died for you, and you can be saved. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and we're going to sing a stanza of two of an invitation hymn. And if you've never settled or solved this problem in your life, I'm going to invite you to come and let us take a Bible and show you how you can get the solution to sin, how you can know that you're going to heaven. Father, we thank you that you didn't lie to us, you didn't soft-pedal the message, but you told us the truth, and then you solved the problem. Father, I would pray this morning that you would teach us to do likewise, and I would also pray that if there are any here that have not yet trusted in Christ, that they might come to trust him as their Savior. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.